Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and good afternoon. I'd like to acknowledge the traditional owners of this land where this meeting takes place in respect of their elders past and present. Welcome today for a very special afternoon with Dr. Khalid Zahir, who is going to deliver a lecture today on Islam, the top 10 misconceptions of Islam amongst Muslims ourselves. I thank you all for coming on time on a Saturday afternoon. I know it's a day off, so we're particularly appreciative of that. And the program is a very informal one. Dr. Khalid Zahir will deliver a speech. Then we will have a question and answer session with him after his keynote delivery. If you have any questions, could you kindly keep them till the end of the speech delivered by Dr. Zahir and put them in writing with your email address. So if you don't get a chance to answer them today, he will send you an email reply at some point in time. This is Dr. Khalid Zahir's first visit to Australia. I'll just give you a bit of background information about him. Dr. Khalid Zahir is a scholar of understanding Islam in the UK since May 2012. Understanding Islam in the UK is a non-political organisation established in the UK as a registered charity since 2001 for spreading a non-sectarian, peace-promoting and moderate message of Islam based on two authentic sources of Quran and Sunnah. Prior to joining UI UK, he was the Dean of the Faculty of Arts and Social Sciences of the University of Central Punjab from July 2009 to May 2012. Prior to joining the University of Central Punjab, he was Director of Education, Al-Murid, which is an NGO established to promote and research and education on Islam. Prior to joining his previous appointment, that in September 2006, he was Associate Professor of Islamic Studies and Ethics at the Lahore University of Management Sciences. And as you all probably know in this room, it's one of the most prestigious universities in Pakistan. He has a teaching experience for more than 20 years. Before joining LUMS, he taught at IBA, University of Punjab, for 12 years as a permanent faculty member. He has also taught at various other educational institutions in Lahore. Dr. Zahir's PhD dissertation was a critique on interest-free banking. And I know we have a number of ex-Habib finance staff here, one very keenly seated at the front. His areas of interest are Islamic banking, in particular its departures from true Islamic principles, and application of Islamic teachings in the contemporary business and social environment, which is very important these days. He regularly contributes articles to the monthly Renaissance, a leading religious English journal in the country. Dr. Zahir has appeared in many television programs and has also given sermons at mosques, both in Pakistan as well as the UK. So you may have seen him on TV on the Pakistani channels that you get here. His understanding of Islamic teachings and his experiences have convinced him that our present-day world is confronted with scourges of two extremisms, religious extremism and liberal extremism. He has joined the UI UK to realise his dream to promote the cause of the true Islamic message, which is neither extremist nor liberal. Other than that, he is an avid cricket fan. I think his knowledge of cricket is almost as much as his knowledge of Islam, if I could say so.
And a little better.
A little better. He described his visit here as my first innings in Australia, on new surroundings, on a new wicket, and I'm a nervous batsman at the moment. He's also an expert, as we found out last night, on jinns. And he tells an avid story. So he knows how to capture a crowd and tell them things of interest as well. I'd like our Sydney friends to give a very warm welcome to Dr. Khalid Zahir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, I begin in the name of God, whose mercy is profound, whose kindness is forever. I think just to make my job easier, I've been asked to deliver a short presentation on the topic, and it's going to be followed by a question answer session, which I have told is the more important of the two items in today's gathering at the Lord's sharing. The top 10 misconceptions of Muslims about Islam, I started thinking about it seriously. I felt that one of the things that I've got to do is to bring down the number of misconceptions to 10. And then I have to arrange, marshal them properly. Both decisions are my very own, and of course each one of you have a right to disagree. But that's precisely what the purpose of this meeting is, to understand, to criticize, and as a consequence, hopefully to reach better conclusions. That should always be a worry for all of us, to know more and more of the truth, and in the process to listen to each other carefully in an effort to know what is better and more acceptable in the eyes of God. So there I start now with my list of top 10 misconceptions. The first of them is that there are many Muslims who, God knows why, believe that God loves Muslims alone and hates non-Muslims. Muslims are the Almighty's favorites, and the rest of the world are hated and loathed by the Almighty. Muslims are destined for the paradise, and non-Muslims are all destined for the hellfire to roast therein forever, no matter whatever they do in this life. You read the Quran and you find that there's no mention of that sort in the Quran that would support this understanding. Why has this misunderstanding become a part of such widespread acknowledgement of Muslims? Because I believe of one simple blunder, and that is that the Almighty continues to condemn and criticize a group of people called kafir. Kafirs are criminals. Kafir is a person who is condemned to the hell to reside therein forever. And what Muslims have done is that they have come up with a very simple formula: all non-Muslims are kafir, and therefore do not be surprised by the understanding that has resulted as a consequence. My very simple submission is that this understanding is incorrect. Kafir is a person who knows what the truth from God is and rejects it, knowing it to be from God, hates it, and is not prepared to acknowledge the truth because he's arrogant, because he is not willing to submit to the right understanding. The Quran is very clear about the fact that some Muslims can also be kafir, and the Quran is very openly praising, appreciating some non-Muslims lavishly. The next item in the list is that there are many Muslims who believe, and they present their belief very strongly, that Islam is a complete code of life. It gives you guidance in everything that you can imagine of, that you would confront. The end result is that if there is any idea, any concept, any solution, any suggestion coming from outside Islam, it would at best be tolerated, but would not be welcomed, because after all, everything good should come from Islam, and Islam is a complete answer to every question, big or small, in life. Quite to the very contrary, my understanding is that the Quran is telling us that the Almighty has chosen to give a guidance which is basic. He has chosen to give us instructions in the form of law, which has very few items. And this He has done deliberately to make our life easy. Yuridullahu bikumul yusr. He wants to make things easy for you. Wala yuridu bikumul usr. Doesn't want to make things difficult for you. Because we have made this tall claim that Islam is a complete code of life, and because it is not a reality, the end result is that whenever there emerges a problem for which there needs to be an answer, and as the answer is not provided by God, and we are claiming that God provides all answers, so we as a consequence come up with answers which are essentially provided by scholars. And they have every right to come up with their answers. But the only problem is that the answers provided by scholars are then deemed to be the answers of the Almighty. And they all are presented in the name of Islam, because Islam is a complete code of conduct. So there is problem, misconception number two. I'll be delighted if you agree with them. Extremely delighted if you agree with this sequence as well. The third of them is that Islam, the Islamic faith, is blind. Why do you believe in God? Because my parents believe. Thereafter, my parents. The Quran, the Prophet, may God's mercy be on him, my environment. And my faith is the truth. Why do you believe in it? Because it has been given to me. Again, quite to the contrary. The understanding that you get from the Quran is that whatever God presents and invites people to accept is on the basis of intellect, is on the basis of evidence, is on the basis of arguments. So, when you say blind, you're really trying to say that why do you believe? Well, this is not a valid question. I believe because I believe. I believe because that is what was given to me. So, but I am a very staunch believer. What is the reason? Well, my tradition. Well, I find that the Quran, on the contrary, is saying very clearly. The Quran is full of verses which clarify that if you want to have faith, you have to use your intellect. The Almighty says, مَا كَانَ لِنَفْسٍ إِلَّا أَن تُؤْمِنَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. There is no possibility that an individual can have faith except by the will of God. وَيَجْعَلُ رِجْسَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. And casts filth over the people who do not use their intellect. In other words, if you want to believe, you will have to use your God-given intellect. And when you will use that intellect properly, you will gradually, not necessarily immediately, you will gradually come to the understanding that what God is telling us is indeed correct. And if you don't do it, then the Almighty promises, threatens, يَجْعَلُ رِجْسَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. He's going to cast filth over the people who don't use their intellect. It's just one verse. There are verses after verses in the Quran which clarify the Almighty's position that if He invites His own creation towards faith, towards His religion, it is on the basis of intellect and intellectual arguments which are presented by His messengers inviting people to have faith, which really means to acknowledge the reality that reside in the unseen world. They cannot be seen, but they're there. How do you know? How do you believe? Because the arguments are strong. The arguments are strong, and therefore we believe. The fourth misconception in my list is that there are many Muslims who believe that the entire Quran is meant to be practically followed for all times to come. The Quran is a book of God. It is a book which is to be accepted for all times, and therefore it is also to be practiced for all times. You would say it makes a lot of sense. What do you have to say against it? Well, what I would say is that when you read the Quran, you find that the Quran is indeed a reminder for the entire mankind. And it's a reminder meant for all times to come. But the Quran is the book which most certainly mentions some passages which address the Prophet, may God have mercy on him. And there are some passages which are meant for the immediate addressees because of the important mission that they were undertaking. Some of them are so clear that we don't even have to mention them because they're addressing the Prophet, may God have mercy on him. Nobody else can say that I am also a prophet, therefore I also have to address people in the same manner. However, in order to help the understanding that I am trying to put across, I just need to give you one example of something which was meant for the immediate addressees and is not practically applicable to any other times. If I am able to convince you by presenting one example, at least one thing would be common to us, that there are some verses which are practically not applicable, and there are others which indeed are. The Quran tells us that the wives of the Prophet, may God have mercy on him, are the mothers of believers. It tells us that nobody is going to marry them after his demise. This requirement, expectation, has lost its validity, practical validity, after the death of the last surviving wife of the Prophet, may God have mercy on him. Still there, we are proud of it because we know the history, we know the background, we love our Prophet, we believe in him, but we would also like to understand the Quran the way it is. And we know after a careful, open-minded reading that there are verses which likewise belong to an era which has already passed. And of course, in each case, we need to discuss and talk about them again with an open mind. But once the principle is clear that the claim that everything is practically applicable for all times is wrong, then of course we have to mention our arguments when we are presenting verses of the Quran. Most of the Quran most certainly is applicable for all times to come, but there are certain verses which people take and apply, which most clearly in the very context are mentioning that they were applicable for a certain time. The fifth misunderstanding is that the common man cannot understand the Quran. There is a great, great tragedy that this understanding is quite popular. It's practically followed. The Quran, for you and for the common man, is only the Arabic text, which should be recited strictly in Arabic. Forget about what it's saying, because whatever it's saying, the message is going to be delivered to you by the scholars. And your respective scholars therefore take the responsibility of telling you what your God is telling you. The Quran is addressing everyone. the entire humanity, most certainly all believers. It urges the believer to ponder over and reflect the verses of the Quran and admonishes them for not doing so. أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. Do they not ponder and reflect over the Quran? أَمْ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا. Or is it that their hearts have been locked? In another passage, the same word is mentioned, the same first statement is mentioned, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. Do they not ponder over the Quran? وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ. Had it been from anyone other than God, لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. They would have found therein a lot of contradictions. In other words, the fact that the Quran is a book of God is clearly demonstrated by the reality that when you will read its verses, you will find that it is free from any contradiction. This is something only God's message can do. But who is going to understand it? You and I, even if we are ordinary people, we still have to understand the Quran, because God speaking to us directly in the book. It's a very sad state of affairs that a common man has been somehow made to believe that he cannot. The sixth misunderstanding is that obedience to God virtually means obedience to the Quran. And obedience to the Messenger, may God's mercy be on him, virtually means obedience to Hadith. And Sunnah and Hadith are one and the same thing. So, we find in speeches and sermons that we are given to believe that God Almighty is requiring Muslims, Atiyu Allah wa Atiyu Rasul, you obey Allah and you obey the Messenger. And the understanding that emerges is that you read the Quran and follow it, you're obeying Allah, God. You read Hadith and you follow it, you are obeying the Messenger, God the Messenger. The fact of the matter is that the Quran is the book of God, which was fully preserved by the decision of the Almighty. It was preserved because it was memorized by a large number of people, and it was communicated to the next generation, and the next generation saw a greater number of people memorizing it word by word, and still next generation got it from the earlier one, and the process has continued till today, uninterrupted. So the Quran is a preserved book, word of God, because of two principles getting followed. Consensus, ijma, of the entire Muslim Ummah from the first generation till today, and an uninterrupted continuity which started from the first generation and has reached us. If a non-Muslim criticizes it to be not quite as authentic, I can understand the problem, because probably he never had the occasion of internalizing and understanding the process that was followed in preserving the Quran. But what I'm trying to say is that likewise was done for Sunnah. There are certain rituals and practices which are very much religious in nature and have hardly been described in the Quran. If at all they are mentioned indirectly. There's no clear detailed mention of them. They too were transmitted to the Ummah in the very same manner, well, following the same principles, satisfying the same criteria. That is consensus and uninterrupted continuity. Ijma and tawadu. The Prophet, may God's mercy be on him, prayed 5 times a day. Likewise did the entire Muslim generation that believed in him. When he left this world, the prayer continued. And when the first generation left this world, the second generation had already learned its prayer from them. And the prayer and many other similar rituals called sunnah have therefore come down to us in the same pristine, authentic form as the Quran. And these two form the core of the message of Islam. And we can say with confidence you could say with pride that this is what God has given us. However, the Prophet, may God mercy be on him, practiced religion in the best possible manner. He was the most outstanding example. He explained the Quran and Sunnah. He responded to the questions about the Quran and Sunnah. And he did many other things which a human would do. And there were many aspects of his life that were noticed, observed, and transmitted to some people of the next generation by a few people. Unlike in the case of the Quran and the Sunnah, wherein you find complete consensus and transmitting process which is uninterrupted, here, understandably, what he said, what he did, was observed and transmitted to the later people. And this process continued for 3 or 4 generations until such time that in the 3rd century Hijra, some outstanding scholars devoted their entire lifetime in trying to investigate as to whether the people who were involved in transmitting this information called Hadith, Akhbari Ahad, whether they were reliable or not. The task that they achieved, they did, is brilliant. It is so outstanding that the later Muslims started equating the information thus collected with Sunnah. And some people started giving it more importance than the Quran. It is brilliant, but it is subservient to the Quran and Sunnah. The real text of Islam, the real message of God, which he arranged to be preserved, is the Quran and the Sunnah. And Hadith is, if you like, a footnote to the real text. And the footnote has always got to be understood in the light of the Quran and Sunnah, and not the other way around. So this is another misconception. The 7th one is that there are many Muslims who believe, and I see them very actively promoting their point of view these days, that pious dictators should rule over Muslims. We should arrange for some kind of a system where this dirty system called democracy should be removed, and some highly reliable, God-fearing, pious people should be given the opportunity to rule over Muslims. Well, the fact of the matter is that the Quran is very clear about the fact that whenever you have a collective matter, the matter is to be decided on the basis of mutual consultation. God Almighty mentions in Surah Shura, the 42nd Surah, verse 38, while mentioning what good believers are like, what are their features, what do? He mentions, they say their prayers regularly, and وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ, they spend from whatever sustenance we have given them. And in between, he mentions وَأَمْرُهُمْ شُورَى بَيْنَهُمْ, their matters are always resolved to mutual consultation. So it is such a vital element of the life of Muslims that really has been arranged to be mentioned between the two pillars of Islam, prayer and standing in the way of God. Now, what do you mean by mutual consultation? Well, it can take different forms. And you know, the beauty of it is that the Almighty talks about matters in a way that they can be practiced and followed in different times, different era, in different ways, but following the same spirit. So whether you appoint a ruler or whether you take important decisions, no matter whatever you do, if you are a Muslim collectivity, it has to follow the rule of Amrum Shura Bayh. If matters are decided on the basis of mutual consultation. Mutual consultation, brothers and sisters, means that if we have a matter to decide right now, we talk to each other about it, and if by any stroke of luck, we all agree, the matter would be agreed upon and done. But if we disagree, then the majority's decision would prevail. If mutual consultation doesn't mean that, I don't know what else does it mean. If you say that there is one individual here, me, who would consult all of you, but at the end of the day, I would say that, look, well done, thank you very much for your advice, but you know, I have my own opinion. There is no mutual consultation. So God is actually telling Muslims that they have to go for mutual consultation in everything, right from top till bottom. But there are good, well-meaning Muslims who believe that the ideal that they want to achieve is to appoint some pious people who would rule over them and enforce the Sharia. Another misconception, which is number 8, is that women are inferior to men by birth, by category. If you are a woman, sorry, but that's how it is. You've emerged from the rib of a man. You are half as intelligent as a man can be. And of course, you know, when somebody who is closely related to you dies, you will get half the share. If you were to participate in witnessing, giving your evidence, your evidence is going to be half as significant as that of a man, and so on and so forth. So that's what the understanding is. The fact of the matter is that God Almighty mentions over and over again that they're all the same. They're all humans, they're all equal in the eyes of God, they are all important, they have to play their own important respective roles. Some roles are defined naturally. Others would be decided on the basis of whatever the circumstances would require. God Almighty provides freedom and independence within limits of decency and within the limits that He Himself has clarified to allow them whatever they do. Their evidence is half as much is actually based on the understanding of a certain verse. The fact of the matter is that there is a verse which says that if there is a serious dispute between a husband and a wife, as serious as the fact that the wife is accused of adultery, then the matter is going to be decided on the basis of oaths which both would take, and practically the oath of the wife would prevail and she will not be punished. And there are many other verses which do not mention this formula. Really, it was mentioned in case of a particular verse which has a particular background, and that's about it. Women, like if they are mothers, are far more important in their role than fathers, worthy of respect of their children more, and in most cases, well, they are the same as men. It is another matter when you are a part of an institution like family, then it really needs to be decided that if there are some serious disputes and both need to carry it on, then the wife would be expected that she would agree to the view of the husband, because he is ultimately the breadwinner. But that is something which happens only in rare cases. But when you declare women to be inferior to men, it really creates a mentality which pervades your culture, your family life, everything. Which, of course, as I said, is not the case as far as the Almighty's own presentation is concerned. I've been asked to make it short, but I'll just take a few minutes more to complete my list. 9th misunderstanding, misconception is that if they are strong enough, Muslims must use force to implement God's will. Right now, we are weak. Therefore, you know, we will just remain not very open in our mention. But as soon as we have power, we will forcibly require everything to submit to the will of God. This misunderstanding has got a lot to do with some of the verses which have to do with the mission of the Prophet, may God mercy on him, who was a messenger amongst the messengers of God. And a Rasul, a messenger of God, is a God's representative who comes, unlike in the case of those prophets, Anbiya, who are not Rasul. Rasul are the Anbiya, who when they come with a clear mandate. They say that to their nation, immediate nation, they address, you believe and you prevail in this world and the next one. And if you disagree, you reject, then be absolutely sure that sooner or later, after a certain deadline is reached, you're going to be destroyed. This annihilation of the enemies of the messengers took place in various different ways. In the case of the earlier prophets, it used to be, in most cases, natural calamities that got rid of them. However, in the case of the last prophet, may God have mercy on him, it was the military might of his companions that was employed to annihilate the enemies who rejected a rightful messenger of God. It was a rule and a law that was applied to a nation that had received the message of God directly, and as a consequence of rejecting it, they had become eligible to the Almighty's punishment, which, unlike in the case of other messengers, it didn't take the form of a flood or an earthquake or a hailstorm. It took the form of the companions of the messenger to annihilate the enemies. The sad part of it is that many Muslims have taken these verses to be generalized to apply for all times to come. And they think that whenever we are going to have enough swords, no, tanks and planes, and we're strong enough, if the non-believers are not going to accept our invitation, likewise, we will play the same role as was played by the messenger of God. So that again is a problem which needs to be corrected. And last but not the least is that Muslims cannot make non-Muslims their friends. They are at best to be treated with an artificial smile. You know, just behave with them. But in your deep down in your heart, you really cannot make them your friends. It's ideal that you hate them, but that's what you're worthy of. Sadly, that again is a misunderstanding, a misconception which emerges out of an incorrect reading of the Quranic verses. The Quran mentions about some Jews and some Nasara who were actually making fun of our religion. And the Quran clarifies. But the expressions, La tattakhidul yahud wal nasara awliya, has actually been translated to mean, don't make Jews and Christians, no matter whoever they are, no matter whatever time they live in, your friends. The fact of the matter is that the Quran, as I mentioned, has no contradictions. And the Quran tells, for example, that Muslim men can marry Jew and Christian ladies. You don't marry a woman whom you hate, do you? You don't make somebody your father-in-law who is your enemy. After the marriage, the enemy can actually take place for good reason. But before marriage, what's going on? On the one hand, she is your enemy, and on the other hand, you are arranging to have marriage with her. God Almighty, in some passages, praises that the people of the Pope lavish, so lavish, honestly what I start envying. He says, Laysu Sava, they are not all the same. Min Ahlil Kitab Ummatun Qa'imatun. Some of the people of the book are those who are firm in their resolve, commitment to God. They recite God's verses during the night time. They prostrate before God. They stop each other from doing wrong. They invite each other to do good things. Whatever good they would do, it would never ever get negated. It will never be destroyed. That is what God says. God could not praise people and then ask us to hate them. The Quran is very clear that the mention of not making friends was regarding people who used to make fun of our religion. The Quran clarifies that when they used to be a call to say prayers in the form of azan, they would make fun of it. I cannot make my friend a Muslim, so-called Muslim, who makes fun of my religion. But what about those non-Muslims who really have actually been so very strongly forthcoming, actively supporting us in our causes? And I just end up by mentioning the incident of 7/7, wherein because of Muslims, there were some people who got killed in London, and there was a 28 years old girl who got killed, Charlie Compton. And her parents are devout Christians, and they have made it a point from that day onwards to promote the cause of Muslims and to help out Muslims. So am I supposed to hate them? Am I supposed to not make them friends? Just for the sake of keeping the points in mind, I'll just mention them again, and then I'll face your question. The first misunderstanding, misconception is God loves Muslims and hates non-Muslims. Number two, Islam is a complete code of life, and as a consequence, everything that we have been given in the name of Islam is applicable for God. Islamic faith is blind. Number three. Number four, the entire Quran is meant to be practically followed for all times to come. Number five, the common man cannot understand the Quran. Number six, obedience to God is obedience to Quran, and obedience to the Messenger is obedience to Hadith, and Sunnah and Hadith are one and the same. Number seven, pious dictators should rule over Muslims. Number eight, women are inferior to men. Number nine, if they are strong enough, Muslims must use force to implement God's will. And number 10, Muslims cannot make non-Muslims their friends. Thank you very much for your patience.
For those people that arrived late, could you write down your questions, and people will be coming around to collect the questions from you. If you'd like a tea or coffee, there's a cafeteria just out in the hallway, or a water or whatever. And there will be a dinner for Dr. Saab after this at the Spice of Life in Harris Park. If you wish to join, please contact Isla Khan at the front. Please keep your questions relevant and appropriate. So he does not have any magic duas on how to put a curse on your overcritical mother-in-law or anything like that. So, but he will happily take the questions. And any questions that don't get answered, leave your email address on the paper, because if we can't get to it today, they'll answer on another. He will answer it by email personally over the next few weeks. So please, everyone, round of applause.